So what we're going to try to do tonight is cover biblical communication. And we're going to try to do that from Ephesians chapter 4. So you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 4 for now. It's kind of the workhorse passage we'll be camping out in eventually here. So you make your way there, Ephesians chapter 4. You see at the top there is the main text we're going to be in. Draw communication principles from that passage, verses 25 through 32. Next week, Carrie will be back. He'll be, if I finish this right tonight, he'll pick up something much related to communication, that is conflict resolution. So we have a lot to cover tonight on a very important topic. Some might even say the most important topic when it comes to marriage. Communication is such a vital part, you could say, of a healthy marriage relationship. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that good marriages are built on and maintained by good communication. Where there is good communication, relationships thrive. I mean, that's true of all kinds of relationships, not just marriage, but and where there is no communication, relationships starve. If you were to go and ask any pastor who does a lot of counseling, or any counselor really, and ask them, what is the greatest cause of trouble in marriages today? Many would probably point to this as the practical issue, right? We could answer that on a number of different levels, even as you see in your syllabus there. Obviously, selfishness may be the underlying hard issue. Ultimately, sin and selfishness is to blame. But on a functional level, right, at the practical level, where the rubber meets the road, we might say the biggest culprit is poor communication. And if you want to know how important verbal communication is to God, you don't have to go far in the scriptures to figure that out. You have some passages there. And again, we won't be able to look at all of them, but Proverbs 11 tells us that words can destroy our neighbor. We can destroy our neighbor with bad communication. We can tear down a whole city with bad communication, with wicked words. Proverbs 12:18, one who speaks rashly is like a piercing sword. Proverbs 18:21, how about this? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Communicating for your marriage, and we'll say this again in a moment, is a life or death issue. You know, for your marriage to succeed and to survive, we ought to be concerned about how we speak to one another. And then, of course, James chapter 3 is just such an important passage about warning us about the dangers and the potential good and bad that could be done with just the smallest sort of member of your body, the mouth and the tongue. So I encourage you to study that famous passage about the power of the tongue. But real quick, actually, keep your finger in Ephesians 4. I do want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 2 for just a brief moment. This is an interesting passage, just again, just as we introduced the topic of, I don't know how important communication is to relationships and to God. I thought about this passage. It's a fascinating text. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 11, beginning of verse 11. Paul is actually in a context where he's talking about revelation. And I just love what he says here. Did you realize that God himself is a verbal communicator? And in one sense, like we as creatures who receive his revelation and his communication, we would be up a stream without a paddle, with nothing to go on. Nothing, we would know nothing about God if he didn't communicate to us verbally. Notice what he says in verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? In other words, can you read someone's mind and heart and spirit? You know, some wives, some husbands say, yes, I can. But you would be wrong. Actually, you cannot. You cannot know what someone else is thinking, in other words, until they do what? Until they open their mouth and they tell you and give you some insight. And that's exactly the point Paul's making here with God. That's even true about God. Notice, I love the language he says, even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And then skip down to verse 16. I think it's amazing then his whole point, and we won't get into the argument here, but the whole point is that he asks at the end, verse 16, man, who's known the mind of the Lord? And you would imagine the answer would be, oh, nobody. Nobody knows God's mind. But did you notice how he answers? We have the mind of Christ. That's incredible news. How do we have that? Because God opened his mouth and he spoke to us. He gave us revelation. So just back to Ephesians 4. I mean, all of that to just say this is how important verbal communication is. I mean, you cannot, know the heart and mind of your spouse, which you need to, without communicating. And they can't know your heart and mind without you opening your mouth either. So what's at stake? Well, you notice there what happens in a marriage relationship then, just to bring it to specifically then to the marriage relationship, husbands and wives. What happens when we don't communicate? Well, relationships are superficial and shallow, right? And that's, if you don't get to hear someone's heart on things, then it's, you're just roommates with them. It's not what God intended for marriage. Wise decision-making is thwarted, right? With a multitude of counsel, there's safety, there's blessing, there's wisdom had. If you don't talk to one another, you won't make good decisions together. There will be no wisdom had. You won't be able to clarify misunderstandings. You won't be able to correct wrong thoughts and ideas. There will be no iron sharpening of iron in that relationship. Disagreements, you could say, will remain conflicts. They'll turn into conflicts, and conflicts will remain unresolved. And those are just a few reasons why we ought to put a premium on communicating and make that a priority in our marriages. But let me paint just one, before we move on to our points tonight, let me paint you an even more urgent picture here. Think about this in respect to your marriages and communication. If the Bible pictures marriage, think about it as a one flesh, one body union, you medical people, help me here. What happens in the human body when there is poor communication between our vital organs and systems? It's it's usually not a good thing, right? When it usually results in some kind of serious dysfunction or handicap or even death, right? I mean, what is it? What happens when the brain is no longer communicating to a member of the body? What do we call that?
Disease.
It's
yeah,
serious problem. It can result in dizziness, paralysis, a stroke. I mean, all of those things, you just think, just are analogies in one sense to a marriage that fails, that communicates. One writer says it this way, and he uses the language of stroke. Ethan, I think you are a neurologist here. Sometimes our marriages function or stop functioning as we've suffered a stroke. We stop sharing important information with each other. We lose our ability to coordinate our lives and move forward. We no longer know what's going on with the other. And therefore, every effort to move along the path of life together leads to a stumble, a fall, or a painful collision. And that's just a helpful illustration of this, the importance, I think, of learning to communicate. Like I said, it is in that sense, spiritually speaking, relationally speaking, a life or death matter in your marriage relationship. Let me give you one more motivation. Not only is communication a matter of health and wellness in your marriage, as a Christian, listen, it's also a matter of worship. It's also a matter of worship. You're there in Ephesians 4, right? Why do I say it's a matter of worship? Because as you're there in Ephesians 4, think about this. The context of this passage that we're going to be sort of diving into here a little bit more for the rest of our principles here for communication. The context is Paul exhorting believers in Ephesus about how their lives need to be and look different now that God has saved them. They need to live differently than the world that they've been rescued from, right? Chapters 1 through 3, maybe you've studied Ephesians before, has emphasized the work of the gospel that led to their salvation. Paul had explained all the indicatives of what God has done to accomplish their rescue and to bring them, to make them alive, right, from the dead spiritually, to bring them into his church as one new man together. And you get to chapter 4, and beginning in chapter 4, which is where we find our passage, Paul makes this unusual shift. Well, no, it's not unusual, actually. I read that wrong. It's usual. It's his usual shift. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, he often goes from then the indicatives now to the imperatives. And with that, he shifts to exhort us now as Christians to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In other words, what does that look like now? Beginning in chapter 4, look at verse 17. It's no longer walking like you used to walk, no longer acting, speaking, living like Gentiles, right? Like those who don't know God. Rather, it's putting off certain practices. They're now to verse 24, chapter 4, put on the new self. So by the time you get to here in our text, Ephesians 4:25, when Paul says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, we can now understand that this command that Paul gives us here to essentially communicate with one another, right, to speak, is grounded in what God has done to save us and to make us new in the gospel. It's a matter of worship now for us to communicate in a certain way, not as we used to before, but now in this new way. And God has certain expectations about how we ought to do that now that we're no longer dead in our transgressions and sins, and that now that we're alive to Christ. And it's interesting, just interesting for me to me to note here that the first expectation he has of us is that we must communicate, that we must speak. Tells you a little bit about the importance of that to the Christian life, doesn't it? I mean, Paul says the gospel should open our mouths to communicate rightly with one another, that the gospel should transform. First and foremost, it should transform the way we talk. It should transform the way we speak. It should fill it with truth now. And so Wayne Mack writes a great, if you're looking for an extra book on just this, communicating well in your home, it's really a book on communication. The title is Your Family God's Way. It's an excellent volume. And he gets into every aspect of communicating well, not just between husband and wife, but parents and children, those kinds of things. It's a great book. But he says this, we are commanded to speak. Communication is an obligation. Our Lord has told us to talk to one another, and each one of us is commanded to speak. God wants every one of us to practice effective communication. No one is excused. Refusal to communicate, according to this text, is actually disobedience. It's a command. It's a command. No matter what your personality is like, no matter how tired you are at the end of the day, I mean, that's part of the implication here for your marriage as well, but we've been given the command to speak to one another because of Christ. By the way, in your book, the one that we gave to you, Love That Lasts, you'll read the chapter, I believe, on communication after tonight. And pay attention to page 86 and 87, because he gives there's a really convicting section in there about all the excuses we make sometimes to avoid this responsibility of talking to one another, right? One of them is laziness, sort of cloaked in fatigue, you know, I'm too tired, you know, or it's not my personality, you know. So pay attention to those two pages, 86 and 87. All that to say, it's a command, it's a matter of worship, it's a matter of life and death for your marriage. And in this context, Ephesians 4, granted, you know, Paul, it's not a passage, and it's not specifically a passage on marriage. That will come later in chapter 5, right? But notice he says, why are we to talk to one another? He even says at the end of verse 25, because we're members of one another, speaking to Christians in community. So how much more, I mean, we could draw the implication there. How much more is that true? Ought this to be true of you if you're married, if you're a married Christian? You're all the more you're members of one another as husband and wife, right? And we've touched on that already. So I think we can draw out some, I think we can safely draw out some helpful marriage principles for marital communication from these verses. Okay, so three of them tonight, as you can see in your syllabus. Three principles for biblical communication to guide us, and they're really simple. If you just remember these to hang your thoughts on, it's just speak honestly, speak regularly, and speak graciously. Speak honestly, speak regularly, and speak graciously. So just walk through these with the rest of our time here. So notice the first one, and I read it, introduced it already sort of in verse 25, and that is first to speak honestly with one another. That's principle number one. Where do we get that? Verse 25, therefore, you know, just laying aside falsehood. Here's that idea, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So first of all, notice the negative part to this. What are we to put off, right? What are we to put off in our communication now as Christians? The term Paul uses here is falsehood. It's literally, it's the word for lying. You could maybe hear something familiar in the term pseudos. It's the word for a lie, something that's deceptive. Now, obviously, you could imagine in any given marriage, lying is going to be a serious problem, right? If you're lying to your spouse, if you're telling them something that's not true, but that's too simple of a definition. You know, lying is not just the matter, I think, of giving false information or saying something that's not accurate. I think that's maybe where the translation falsehood is not strong enough. Because Think about it. You could accidentally or even ignorantly give someone wrong information and not necessarily have lied to them in your intent, right? It's you could have just been wrong, which we are a lot. But you didn't intend to deceive them. You were just in error. So the issue here is more, it gets at the heart of our motive in our communication, first and foremost, right? And there's something sinister to this in that it's deceptive. It's a sin. Lying is a sin. Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44, he's called the father of lies. So I think it's helpful for us, even just to drill down and just to understand that lying, falsehood, dishonesty, deception can take can actually take many forms that may even include sharing accurate facts at times, right? There's a subtlety to some of these other forms of lying that you have sort of there. I think it's listed in your syllabus. For example, you could actually be giving accurate information, but you're not giving all of it, right? That's a form of lying, because you're intentionally withholding something to deceive. So you could say, hey, technically I didn't lie to you. Well, yeah, you did. You didn't tell the whole truth. The issue is your motive. You know, you weren't giving a full picture for some reason, right? You know, exaggerating is another example of this. Those things are manipulative, right? They're manipulation tactics that we tend to use. I mean, that's not true. Because if they can present one instance in which they were different, it's already not true. And we know why we do that. That's a form of lying. I think the next one is evasion. Gary called it evasion. Here's how I would picture this one. It's changing the subject. It's deflecting when you're asked a question that you don't really want to answer straightforwardly. It's misdirecting somebody in order to avoid having to be honest. The next one is disguising the real message is also another form of lying. And that, you know, as I was thinking about this and reading through some examples of this, this would be like that passive-aggressive comment that you make where you're dropping hints because you don't want to be forthright with somebody, like, I love how Jill's house is always clean. What's the implication there? Well, yeah, you don't keep our house clean, whatever it might be. You know, that's that passive-aggressive sort of jab. That's a form of lying. That's not a godly way of communicating. Number five here, conflict between nonverbal communication and the content of your communication. That would be like, hey, how are you? Are you okay? I'm fine. I'm fine. You know, it's like there's a disconnect there between what you said now and the way you said it and your body language. That's a form of lying. It's a form of falsehood. Maybe blame shifting is another form, just if we're listing them. Like what Adam and Eve did in the garden. I mean, is it true what Adam said? Well, Eve gave me the fruit. That's true. It was in one sense, it was accurate information on paper, but it was still a form of dishonesty. It was shifting the blame, not getting the real point that God was putting his finger on. So, true information, maybe, but not truth. Blame shifting, not owning up to things. And then lastly, and I'm sure there are many more examples of this, but you know, perhaps making promises that and not keeping them. And maybe not even ever intending to keep them. You know, hey, if you do this, I'll do this for you, and then just sort of forget about that. I mean, that's a form of deceit. That's a form of lying. So that's what we ought to put off. That's, in summary, you could say, one writer says, in all forms of honesty, or forms of dishonesty, in all forms of dishonesty, a message is camouflaged to protect the sender. The speaker tries to stay safely hidden while coaxing and goading the spouse out into the open. At their root, these strategies are about selfishness and self-protection, about getting the results we want without loving our spouses. In other words, the main issue behind this is the motive of our hearts. We need to lay aside this if we're to speak honestly with one another. What are we to put on then? Well, notice, we are to speak truth, Paul says. We're to speak truth. We're to speak with integrity of heart, with fidelity, with truthfulness, faithfulness in our speech. It's to match what's really going on, the inside and the outside. You know, I often think about the picture of open, honest communication as that description in Genesis 2. Remember when Adam and Eve, prior, just before chapter 3 and everything changes, right? Well, how does the Bible describe Adam and Eve? They were naked and
not ashamed.
I mean, it was just this language of, I know the language of communication isn't in there, but you can just imagine that relationship, right? Just free and open and honest, no shame, just this is who I am, both inside and out. Like, what a sweet relationship. You know, that's this idea. Not the hiddenness that comes in all of a sudden when sin enters the picture, right? Genesis 3, what happens immediately? What do? They go and hide, and they try to cover themselves, and they're blame shifting, and they're accusing the other person. I mean, all of that came in because of sin. And so we need to be careful here. And notice here, we already kind of touched on this, but why are we to do this? What's the motive in this verse, verse 25, at the end there? For we are members of one another. One writer would put it this way: a lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. I mean, the danger is disunity, right? The danger is division. The danger is harming someone that I'm vitally connected to. The reality is, look, and I say this all the time to couples, you're on the same team. You may not realize it, you may not think it, you may not feel it in a moment, but you're on the same team. You need to speak to one another that way. You need to speak to one another that way. You're actually hurting yourself. You're actually deceiving yourself if you're lying to your spouse. And so another writer says this, the basic idea is that without honesty, the sharing of accurate information, a body cannot function. That's true, right? Again, to pick up the analogy, Charles Hodge says, as it would be unnatural, absurd, frustrating, and injurious for the hand not to communicate effectively with the foot or the eye with the ear, so there is a violation of the very law of our union with each other when Christians do not communicate with one another. Now, let me just clarify. Let me just offer some clarification here. Now, this also means we need to remember that our differences in the way that we communicate and what we perceive are actually designed for our good, right? Because it can be, again, back to the illustration, it can be that the eye sees something one way, and then the ear is hearing something, the ear doesn't sense the exact same in the exact same way because they're built differently. The same is true, husband and wife. Like, and we need one another to put the whole picture together, I think it's easy sometimes to, because we're different, and even in the style and the way in which we might communicate with one another, sort of automatically accuse the other person of lying or being dishonest or whatever it is, and that's not necessarily true. So we need to be careful with that. So I think the body analogy is so helpful, isn't it? For him to say, look, we're members of one another. We're all working towards the same thing, the same goal, the same purpose. We're married. You're married. You're one flesh. And so while they may perceive something a little differently than you and process it, the reality that's of life a little bit different, you're both to come together, speak truth to one another so you can move forward united. So speak honestly. But one last clarification here, I think I have to say, this doesn't always mean we just speak whatever is on our mind. Do you ever meet people like that? Mm-hmm. Because of this, they're like, I'm just being honest. I'm just being truthful. I'm just going to say it as it is. That's just who I am, right? Mm-hmm. Well, I understand that. And in some ways, I can resonate with that. But I've learned that's not always helpful, and that's not always godly, actually. That can, at times, be an excuse to hurt others, to not be sensitive and careful, and we may violate some other principles that we're about to see here in a moment. So, I'll give you an example, and this one kind of is just an extreme example, but you realize that it can be, this will prove the point. One writer says, a wife tells her husband she wishes she'd married someone else. I mean, is that, what if that is true in her heart, that's what she was thinking? Would that be a good thing to communicate? No. A husband tells his wife he dreams of being single again. I mean, no matter how true those statements may be, saying them just because they're true is like throwing a lit match into a keg of gunpowder. Is this the honesty that God is after? Honesty that tears down a marriage like a demolition charge? Is honesty always the best policy? And the answer to that is no. So this principle is not an excuse to be unfiltered and insensitive. It's not just communication free of lies. There are some other things that need to be in place. So that's why we have two more here. So let's move on to the second one. Speak regularly. Speak regularly. Notice verses 26 and 27 here. This one maybe needs a little bit more explaining, but notice Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now that's it. Like I said, this one is interesting. It's because this mandate related to communication that we're drawing out here comes from a rather interesting comment about anger. And I would say the thrust of the command here is you can be angry at times, but when you are, make sure, be careful that you don't sin, that you don't let that anger become something that doesn't honor Christ. Now, what's the implication there? What's the implication there about anger?
Who's righteous anger?
Yeah, there's... So, anger is not always... we could say it's not automatically sinful, right? Now, we don't have time to study anger at this point in the scriptures, but really in the Bible it describes a passion, it describes a kind of zeal an energy that seeks to right some kind of wrong. And so then you can imagine, depending on the context, it can be either positive or negative, right? Not all anger is sin, because you'll see there in your notes, I think, right? Because anger is often ascribed to God. God cannot sin. You guys see those passages there. Anger is also often ascribed to Christ. The Bible speaks of his wrath against sin and against sinners even. So it's obvious anger and even wrath, those kinds of things aren't automatically sinful. However, big however, with us, with sinful men, unfortunately, more often than not, our anger easily becomes sinful. When it is, notice there, it's when it's selfishly motivated, you could say when it's self-defensive, when it's up in arms about something that God isn't necessarily up in arms about, right? So what you're angry about certainly does matter, you know? Like, if does God care that your child spilled the milk there because their hands weren't big enough to grab the glass? Not necessarily. So being selfishly motivated, self-defensive, self-serving, self-glorifying, anger is sinful anger. It's anger that's concerned about my glory, my desires, my wants, and not God's glory and God's justice and God's righteousness. And then, of course, we have to say this as well, anger that is sinfully handled, we might say sinfully handled and expressed, right? Anger that is out of control. I mean, you might be angry about something that God was angry about in the beginning, but then it turned into something in the way that it was expressed. Now, all of a sudden, it's become sinful. In other words, maybe you were upset, maybe you were zealous and for a split second righteously angry about some sin that your child committed or your spouse committed against someone else, but then as it went on, you began to stew on it, and it became clear that as you expressed your anger, you blew up at them, or you did something, you said something to them, you acted out in an uncontrolled way that proved that it had become sinful. So those are two ways that our anger oftentimes, unfortunately, as fallen human beings, so easily becomes something that it shouldn't. Now, your syllabus suggests there, notice, just some ways to keep your anger from becoming sinful in those little bullet points there. But we won't, again, this isn't a seminar on anger or anything, but for our purposes here, I want you to look, though, what does our passage tell us is the best way to keep anger from turning sinful? We're in Ephesians 4, right? Verse 26 and 27.
Don't let the sun go down.
Yeah.
Resolve.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. The immediate context here gives us the means that we can use and make sure that our anger doesn't turn into something that it shouldn't. And this is where then you can see why we said speak regularly as the principle that we're extracting here, right? Because it's the implication is that you're dealing with it, right? And you're working it through. You're talking about it, you're communicating immediately is kind of the language, right? The Bible encourages us to communicate with one another regularly by keeping short accounts if something is wrong, to go immediately and to not wait to resolve some problem that you have, some conflict, some potential anger. And maybe in the beginning, that zeal is a good thing because it drives you towards them for a solution, right? And yet, the Bible also acknowledges that the longer that sits unresolved, the more temptation there is for that to become sinful, for resentment to set in. And obviously, the language of don't let the sun go down in your anger, it's not like, hey, well, then I can move to Alaska in the summer and the sun never goes down, so I can be angry forever. Yeah, it's like, that's not the point. I think you could say it this way: it would be like saying never go to bed angry, right? And the point is not that you could never push pause on something and say, hey, maybe we need to talk about this tomorrow. That's not so much the point as much as there is set a time limit to that. Like, you can't just let that fester and not communicate about something with your spouse. Because what are the results of not solving problems quickly? You see there, it has the potential of distorting subsequent problems. Small becomes large because problems are compounded now all of a sudden. In marriage, I would say one major problem that it leads to is it endangers a sexual relationship and intimacy that you would have. I mean, most problems, as Carrie was going to touch on in the last session of our class, in this area have their roots in unresolved conflict. Bitternesses that husbands and wives hold against one another. And the intimacy in a marriage suffers because of that. And then it also sets the stage for discouragement at times, especially if you're the one who's been sinned against and there's no resolution there. And it can be very despairing. It can be depressing. It can take hope, suck hope right out of a marriage. If the other person's not willing to discuss or talk about this anymore or at all. And it, again, opens the way to resentment and hatred and bitterness. So notice the warning here, though, in verse 27. It's a pretty scary warning. Notice what unresolved anger, a lack of good communication, regular communication, is going to do with verse 27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Why does Paul say that there? This is scary. Literally, opportunity is like it's the word for foothold, right? I've heard Carrie talk about how, you're trying to slam the door on someone and they just stick their foot in there and there's a crack in the armor, so to speak, in the defenses. That's what you're allowing for Satan to come in and disrupt your marriage and disrupt your home life and disrupt your family. If you aren't willing to resolve the issue together, if you just leave that undealt with, like, you think about how many times we as Christians think about, oh, I'd never let the devil into my home. We don't even have a TV. We have no screens. The world's not coming in here. All forms of entertainment gone, and yet they hold on to bitterness or they leave an issue unresolved. Paul says actually that's a much quicker way for Satan to come in, ruin your relationship with your wife and your husband. So the point is to nurse our wrath and brood over our imagined wrongs is to give place to the devil. It's to give him an opportunity. It's to give him a place to work from right in the midst of your marriage. That's a problem. So again, what's the connection with communication then? Then you need to be quick to reconcile. You need to be quick to speak to one another, quick to talk openly and humbly and honestly, quick to deal with any sin. You know, I used the language earlier, keeping short accounts, and I'm sure we'll talk more, I'm sure Carrie will talk more about this in conflict resolution, but all of that requires you to communicate with your spouse. All of that requires regular, ongoing, open, honest, biblical communication. By the way, this is where I'll just refer to the handout I gave you. If you notice, the one that says questions to ask before bringing up an issue. This is a great list. We don't have time to sort of work through it, but you know, I want to insert it here, and you can just look at it, study it, maybe later. You know, because when we talk about don't let the sun go down, you know, talk about an issue, you know, the question's always going to be, well, is there ever a time where you overlook an offense, right? Is there ever a time when, and how do you know, you know, is it every little thing you're just, you know, bringing to them and talking about and needing to get resolution right away immediately? I mean, this is helpful, I think, for that question of, you know, there are some things and some times where you have to exercise wisdom with that, and this kind of tempers what we're saying a little bit without detracting from the main point. Okay, so I encourage you to look at that later. You just won't have the time to do it. All right, so the first two principles are what? Speak honestly and speak regularly. All right, last one. Last principle here. Carrie would be proud. We're moving. We're moving fast. Speak graciously. Speak graciously. Verses 29 and 30. Notice. Actually, can someone read that? That's what I do when I want to drink my water. Can somebody read Ephesians 4, 29 and 30?
Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption.
Yeah, speak graciously. I love these two verses, you know, even for parenting, you know, this one is constantly in our home. But notice, fulfilling this mandate depends on having the right purpose for communicating with someone, right? You see a couple of purpose clauses here. It's not this, but this, right? Only such a word as is good for what? For edification, for building up. And then so that, notice, it will give grace to those who hear. So our purpose in communicating is really important. I mean, you think about it, in any given situation, even in any given moment of discussion with your spouse, what is your purpose in that conversation? I mean, is it to win an argument? Is it to make your point? Is it to belittle them, make them feel bad? Is it to manipulate them to get what you want? Is it to defend yourself? Or is it to glorify God? Is it to solve the problem? Is it to help that person? Is it to edify? All of that to say the purpose for which you come to speak makes a huge difference. It makes a difference in what you say and how you say it, right? So we need to have the right purpose right out of the gate. For one, notice, our first purpose here ought to be to edify the other individual. The word here means to build up. It's a construction term. It's constructive. It's encouraging. It's uplifting to the other person. It's for their good. It meets a need of theirs, right? Wherever they're weak, perhaps it strengthens them there. That's kind of the language. For the edification of the need, the edification of where they lack. It's that. So that's the first purpose. But maybe said another way in verse 29, notice it's also to give grace. That's where we're getting this principle from, to speak graciously. That's why we named it that. The word is that undeserved that favor from, it's unmerited favor. It is to impart grace to a person is to benefit them in some way spiritually. It's to be a blessing to them, even when they don't perhaps deserve it. And so ought to be our purposes in speaking and communicating at the highest level. Those are the right reasons for us when we open our mouths. And from that purpose, then that's gonna then help color the way and what we say, right? How and what we speak. So how do we make sure that what we say accomplishes those purposes? Well, notice, that's what the rest of our syllabus here, I think, is to the end, is about. First, we need to be concerned with what we say, that is the content, right? So content does matter, obviously. Notice first, in verse 29, we need to filter out corroding words. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Yeah, that's that idea of, hey, before it starts to make its way out, like, you've got to keep it in there. Filter it out. Don't let it make its way out of your mouth. The word here for unwholesome is, it's a very vivid picture. It just means putrid or rotten or corrupt. I mean, you just think of, there was a, I remember, this was years ago. I don't remember the occasion or why there were turkeys, like frozen turkeys, up here at the church. For some reason, there were. And for some reason, they made their way into a cooler of some kind that got left and forgotten about in the back stairwell over there. And I just remember, that was this word. You know, there was another occasion where somebody, I think it was either, I don't know if it was a care group or something, in the oven upstairs, they left an entire pan of like peach cobbler for weeks. And we were wondering where all the flies were coming from in the kitchen. We're like, maybe it's drain flies. Like we put up, you know, those Zevo things and all that stuff. And one day I just noticed them around the oven, and I opened the oven door. Oh man, I shut it and turned the oven on high. That's this word. So you can imagine that coming out of your mouth, right? That's the image. It's the language of food that's gone bad. It's offensive, is really what it is at the end of it. What are some examples of this? Profanity. Curse words, vulgarity, blasphemy. I think of, just look ahead to Ephesians 5:4, Paul lists some things there. Crude joking, like lewd innuendo, in the context of condemning immorality and purity. He says, there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. That's included. No gossip, no slander. speech that's designed to ruin or tarnish somebody else's character, right? No shaming, belittling, condescending speech. Abusive speech, Colossians 3:8, right? Abusive speech. Insults, reviling, name-calling. You're just no good, that kind of thing. I mean, there are a host of things that we could say to our spouses that would fall in this category that would be absolutely corrosive and damaging and ultimately sinful. Paul says we have to filter that out. I mean, what we say, the content absolutely matters. So notice, we need to deliberately choose constructive words, right? Choose gracious words. Words that, like we said earlier, they build up. Words that, you know, like what Jesus would speak. You know, I was thinking of Luke 4:22, when Jesus is preaching in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and Luke records that he spoke gracious words. And it's interesting that in that context, they were offended. So what does that tell us? That even when you choose the right words sometimes, that doesn't guarantee that others won't be offended. But nevertheless, you need to at least have a clear conscience that the words you chose were godly words, right? That weren't offensive in and of themselves because they were sinful, and that the motives behind them were true and good and God-honoring. So we need to be careful of, we need to be concerned with what we say, for sure. But we also need to be concerned with how we say it. In other words, you know, not just the content, but sort of the manner in which perhaps we say things, our attitude, our tone. Let me just give you, if you're taking notes, I'll give you a few maybe helpful additions here. Under this category of how you say it, I mean, be loving. Be loving in how you say things. 1 Corinthians 13, you remember Paul will say, in a sense, it doesn't matter if you're as eloquent as an angel, but if you speak without love, you're like what? Yeah. I thought about bringing a symbol in here and just knocking it the whole time. And how's that? Does that sound good? If you don't have love in your speech, if it's not seasoned with love, you know, it's not going to be honoring to the Lord. Ephesians 4, notice here, just back a little bit, verse 15 and 16, Paul has already said, speaking the truth in love. It's critical. It's the same picture. We're going to grow up in all aspects into him. Like, it's that love that edifies. So we need to speak, when we say things, we need to be loving. When we say, we need to be gracious. Again, we used that term already, so we don't have to belabor that. We need to be tasteful, I would say. Colossians 4, verse 6, you have it there in your notes. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Be concerned about how your words, quote unquote, taste to someone. Like, is it easy for them to receive because it's seasoned well, because you've thought about it? You know, have you ever been to a really expensive restaurant? What do you not see on the table? You don't see salt and pepper. Why? Because the chef has already seasoned it exactly the way you need to eat it, right? And it's supposed to go down, it's supposed to be good. You shouldn't have to add anything to it. I mean, that's kind of the picture here and the idea, right? And if you were to combine it with this prohibition, hey, don't let that which is putrid or rotten come out of your mouth. I mean, if you're serving somebody something that is so yucky, they have to dump all this stuff on it to mask the taste before they ingest it, and even then they're struggling to, you know, the gag reflex, spiritual gag reflex. I mean, be tasteful in the way you're speaking. Be gracious. Be gentle. Again, that includes your tones. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Be winsome. I like that word. You know what I mean when I say that? You know, winsome, persuasive, not in a manipulative way, but Proverbs 15, 2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spout folly. Proverbs 16, 21, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. In other words, here's how I think about it. Just try to remove anything that would be personally offensive. Again, you may not be able to remove all offense depending on what you're bringing to them. You know, they may just be offended because they hate the truth or something in their heart is against what you have to say. But at least come and say it in a way that your conscience is clear, that they're not just throwing it back at you because you were a jerk about it, right? Because you were abrasive, because you said it in a way and in a tone that was not any of these ways. To put it in, maybe just capture it and summarize it, this is to say that we should speak to others the same way we want them to speak to us. It's the golden rule. Like, apply that to your speech. Matthew 7, 12. In everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And just practically remember this, especially when you're speaking to your spouse. Remember who you're talking to. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, a fellow heir of the grace of life. Right? James chapter 3, verse 9 is going to tell us, going to warn us, with our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. That ought not to be. So remember, you're speaking to someone, a fellow human being who's been made in the image of God, who is your fellow heir of the grace of life, and you're one with them. So remember who you're talking to and speak to them the way you want them to speak to you. Then notice next, be concerned then with when you say it. Timing is also important, right? Positively, a right answer given at the right time is good. It's helpful. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. And Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold and setting of silver, is a word spoken in right circumstances, right? It, you know, just a small comment made at the right time can do a whole lot of good, but just the opposite is true as well, right? Negatively, a right answer, even the right answer given at the wrong time can do some damage. I don't think you have these verses, but you can write down Proverbs 25, verse 20. This one's just a funny picture to me, especially because it's gotten cold all of a sudden again. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. It's like, you know, it's not timely. It doesn't match the circumstances. And, you know, just picture someone just ripping your shirt off in the wind, like out there when it's 28 degrees. It's abrasive. It's not right. This one's also fun for you who aren't morning people. Proverbs 27, verse 14. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. Some of you are like, I'm going to use that. What's the point? The point is that timing matters, right? Choose an appropriate time of when to talk about things, especially if you know it's going to be difficult for somebody to receive. Don't do it. Don't raise your hand in this class and confront your spouse. Like, Wednesday night, not a good time. You know, so timing is important. And let me just give you a sub point here that I don't think is in your notes. This means you'll need to listen well. If you want to know when is the right time, then I would say it's always better to listen fully, to give it time, right? to listen fully, try to understand before you speak. The Bible's going to say, a fool does, Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind, right? Someone who just automatically jumps in there and gives his opinion. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame to him. I like this one, Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. So here's, just wait and listen, and don't speak until you really understand, I think, what's going on, and until you really know what your spouse is seeking to communicate. And don't just listen for things to refute. Try to really listen for understanding. And I would say this, I would add, realize and remember that they, and we, frankly, don't often communicate everything well the very first time. Isn't that true of us? I sense my limitation on that all the time, even when I'm teaching. Right? So be patient in the process as you try to understand what they mean. I mean, even Paul had to clarify, right? In 1 Corinthians 5, he had to write back to the Corinthians and say, hey, I didn't mean that, I meant this, right? Even Paul had to do that. So just be gracious, be patient, wait until you really fully understand them before you respond, which means you're going to have to learn how to draw your spouse out by asking them good questions, right? Proverbs 20, verse 5, the plans of a man are like deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw them out. You're going to have to learn how to ask good questions, clarifying questions, thoughtful questions. And I would say, husbands, you have a responsibility. The greatest burden of this is on you. Remember we talked about 1 Peter 3:7, live with your wife according to knowledge in an understanding way. So let me give you one quote from I'll recommend another resource to you. It's a devotional. It's like a 30-day devotional. It's called Talking as Teammates. It might be in our resource center, I don't know. But they say this, instead of playing conversation ping pong, violently swatting the conversation ball back and forth, this is helpful, play catch. Catch the conversation ball, listen to your spouse's words, hold the ball for a little while, think about what your spouse just said, finally toss it back gently, speak in a loving manner, listen, think, speak in that order. I think that's helpful. So, by the way, your other handout, 32 characteristics of a good listener from your family, God's Way, that's where, insert this here. Lastly, be concerned with how much you say. You know, the Bible does warn against the babbling fool, right? Someone who just, with verbal diarrhea, is kind of, a lot of picturesque terms, a lot of analogies. There is something not helpful about that, right? Understand that, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, right? So be careful about that. And part of that, you can see that sometimes you realize that people aren't communicating well. And it's not just because they aren't using words. They may be using a lot of words, right? But there's still not a lot of good communication going on there. Right? That happens sometimes. They're monopolizing the conversation. They're dominating it. Or they just interrupt you every time and then you don't get to finish your statement, so that's a danger as well. But notice lastly, there's someone else interested in this. Here's a motivation for you. Look at verse 30. God is concerned about the way you communicate. The Holy Spirit is. And there is an and there. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's a connection. Why would Paul say that there? Because the implication is how we communicate to one another matters to the Lord. It matters to the Holy Spirit. And so be careful. Be careful of how you speak. So, good edifying communication is, it's hard work, isn't it? We're at the conclusion here. I know we're over, so you can read those other things. Matthew 12 is just, it's that helpful reminder that, look, at the end of the day, our communication is ultimately a heart issue. Like that out of the mouth of the heart speaks. And so if you want to work on your communication, you're going to end up having to work on your heart. Okay. So, all right, we're done. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for all the communication you've given to us about this topic of communication. And thank you for not leaving us in the dark, even as we talked about earlier. We thank you for being a God who has opened his mouth and spoken about something such as important, so important as this. Lord, we pray that we take these principles, that we would not only remember them, but we would practice them now, seek to practice them in our home, and bless these marriages because of it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.